Before the break, we have started to look at a third way to run the spiritual race, which is by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we were looking at the expression, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we've seen that we mentioned that the Greek word can mean to learn something about or to determine, as in Philippians chapter 2, verse 23, that we're supposed to read before break. It reads, I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. So here, to learn or know about things, that's how it is used. Now, another meaning of a Greek word, though, is to direct one's attention without distraction. And so means to fix one's eyes. It is then in this second meaning that is applicable in our passage of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Now, we indicated that it is the present participle of our Greek word that is used in our passage. However, a Greek participle is subject to several interpretations. As in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, with the Greek word rendered throw off of the NIV, our participle is subject to at least two possible interpretations. A first interpretation is to consider a participle as a participle of manner to indicate the manner in which the running of the spiritual race takes place. Now, a second interpretation is to consider a participle as circumstantial. Now, this kind of participle is used to describe an action that accomplishes the action of the main verb, or it simply expresses the conditions or circumstances under which an action occurs or a substantive exists in the relevant clause that we're looking at. So the implication is that in our passage, the participle could then be translated as a finite verb, but it is certainly related to the main action of the passage that has to do with running the spiritual race. It is this interpretation that is reflected really in the NIV, leading to the translation, let us fix our eyes. It's a participle. So the question is, which of these interpretations is intended? It seems to me that this is a situation where both meanings are intended. This means that primary in the mind of the author is the manner or the means of running the spiritual race. But that involves, of course, fixing one's eyes on Jesus. But then he recognized that a condition must be satisfied for a person to be a serious contestant in the spiritual race. And that is the fixing of one's eyes on Jesus. So while the author thought probably of the manner or means of running the spiritual race, there is a sense that he is encouraging us to pursue this means or manner of running the spiritual race. Now, so what is this fixing of our eyes on Jesus? What is it? Now, before we answer this question, there are three observations we need to make about it. First, it is something that a believer should develop the habit of doing if he is going to be serious contestant in the spiritual race, since we have a present tense that here requires a continuous action. In other words, whatever this fixing eyes on Jesus is something you must do continuously from a habit of it. Second observation, it is something that cannot be separated from the spiritual race. In other words, whatever it means to fix eyes on Jesus cannot be separated from running the spiritual race. Now, this is because the command to run The spiritual race is in the present tense, while the participle that has to do with fixing eyes on Jesus is also in the present tense. Now, according to a rule of Greek grammar, the actions associated with both occur simultaneously. In other words, the running and the fixing has to occur simultaneously. I can illustrate it this way. You don't see one dashing, making a 100-meter dash with their eyes closed. They have to be looking at the finish line as they're dashing. So you can separate the two. So that's what we're arguing here. You can separate, focusing on Jesus and running the spiritual race. So, for that reason, the Greek allows us to know that's what he's talking about. Because we have present tense in the participle and in the main verb. So it's telling us something taking place simultaneously. That's why we made that observation, that you cannot separate the fixing of the eyes on Jesus and running the spiritual race. They occur simultaneously. Now, a believer then could not be considered a serious contestant in the spiritual race without fixing of the eyes on Jesus constantly or habitually. Third, it is on Jesus that the eyes are to be fixed, not on any other person. So whatever it means to fix eyes on Jesus cannot be applied to any other person on this planet. I'm saying that you will not be a serious contestant in the spiritual life or spiritual race if you fix your eyes on your fellow Christian. They don't determine what how you do or what you do. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You fix your eyes on him. So with our observations out of the way, then we return to the question. What is this fixing of the eyes on Jesus? What is it? It is really a multifaceted concept. Multifaceted concept. First, it involves a trusting attitude on Jesus that should remind us of the gospel message that Jesus preached, in which he offers salvation to those who believe in him, in John chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. It reads, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, this trusting attitude on Jesus involves looking away from things on this planet to have implicit trust on Jesus. It's a kind of trusting attitude involving fixing one's eyes on Jesus that the Lord expected the Israel in times of prophet Isaiah to have carried out. They did not fix their eyes on the Lord. Instead, they fixed their eyes on humans, so that the prophet denounced them of trusting the Egyptians' military machine. Also, in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. He reads, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots, and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." In other words, they didn't have a trusting attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, known then just as the Lord. They didn't have that. And that's why they're looking for help from humans. So when we have the trusting attitude, we fix our attitude on Him and we don't look it on human beings. Second, fixing our eyes on Jesus then involves continuous thinking about Him. Fixing your eyes on Jesus involves continuous thought of Him or continuous thinking of Him. In other words, our thoughts should constantly be focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean you don't think about other things? No. You think about other things. But the thought about Jesus Christ controls the other things. That's the issue. You're at work. You're walking, whatever it is, you're walking away. And the thought of you back is, am I pleasing my Savior? Am I doing it exactly the way my Savior will be pleased with me? Once you think that, you've thought about Jesus. And whatever it is that you do, that should be something that goes in your mind. Am I following what will please my Savior? And when you're doing that, you're fixing your eyes upon Him and then you're running the race the right way. Because everything you do, you go back to that. Whether you are pleasing Him. So we should constantly also think of His second coming. Thus then, fixing our eyes on Jesus requires complete trust on Him and our thoughts being occupied with Him in order to be serious contestants of the spiritual race. Now, why then? Why must we fix our eyes on Jesus? Why? You say we have to do it if we're going to be serious contestants. But why should we do that? Now, this, of course, is an important question since the author used the name Jesus in our passage. And the name Jesus, and the name is also placed in an emphatic position in the Greek sentence. It's not just saying Jesus, but it's very emphatic in the Greek. Now, the name Jesus is often associated with the humanity of our Savior. And the author used it about 13 times in his epistle, the name Jesus. Now, the pattern we can discern in the author's use of the name Jesus, in other words, by observing the 13 times he used the name, we try to find out what's the pattern. Is that something we can learn from it? And this is what we come up with. So we can discern that in the author's use of the name Jesus is that when he speaks or wants to speak primarily in terms of the incarnation, God taking on human body, human form, he will use the name Jesus without further description. When he wants to focus on incarnation only, he'll just say Jesus with no other thing said. This is, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." That's incarnation. "Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. However, when the author of Hebrews issues a command that is related to the use of the name Jesus, he would add further descriptions so that we recognize that Jesus is not an ordinary human being, but that he is the focus of our faith. We see this in the command to fix our thoughts on Jesus in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews, it says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. Here you see Jesus is described as the apostle and the high priest that we confess. Now when the author instructs us to stand firm in our faith, he described Jesus Christ as a son of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It is, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In other words, you see, he's given us a command. It's related to Jesus, but he says something about this Jesus. He is the Son of God. So this pattern then, that I have shown you, when he wants to talk merely of the incarnation, he just throws the name Jesus with no other description. But when we want to give some command or instruction, he gives the name Jesus as something as explanation. So this pattern then helps us to answer the question why we should fix our eyes on Jesus. It is primarily because of who he is. The God-man. That's the primary reason. Now, this is, of course, a general answer. So, the author gives us three specific reasons we should focus our eyes on Jesus. A first reason to focus our eyes on Jesus is because without him, there is no salvation for anyone. Without Jesus Christ, there's no salvation for anyone. Now, this reason is given positively in the description given in the phrase of what we're studying, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when it says, the author and perfecter of our faith. The author and perfecter of our faith. See, he's mentioned Jesus Christ. He now describes him with something else, telling us he's talking about this unique person now. Now, the word author here is translated from a Greek word that appears four times in the Greek New Testament. In all cases where the word is used, it is used to describe Jesus Christ in all four cases. Now, the word can mean one who has preeminent position, hence means leader, a prince. It is used to describe Jesus in his exalted position in heaven in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Hold on to Acts, because the next passage is still also in Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It reads, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. See, the word prince there is the same Greek word translated author in Hebrews 12:2 that was studied. Now the Greek word used can mean one who begins or originates something, who in the Greek or Roman world was a recipient of special esteem, and so means originator, founder, author. Now it is in this sense that a word is used to describe Jesus Christ as the originator or the author of life in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Here says, Peter speaking, say, you killed the author of life. Same Greek word, archegos, the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. So it is then in this second meaning of originator or founder that the word is used in a passage. Jesus Christ, the originator, the founder. Then, he's not only described that way as the originator, the founder, but then he's also described as the perfecter of our faith. Now, the word perfecter is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. One of those things we call hapaslegomenon, a word that appears only once. It refers to a person who brings something to a successful completion without defect or blemish, hence simply perfecta. Thus, the phrase author and perfecter of our faith indicates that Jesus is not only the originator of our faith, but that he successfully established our faith. He is the originator of our confidence or trust in God that led to our salvation. You see, a person can have faith, but that does not guarantee that his faith will accomplish anything. But Jesus is the one that ensures that our faith brings about our salvation. In effect, he is a perfecter of faith, of our faith, in the sense that he brings about or brings our confidence to a successful conclusion that leads to salvation. It is because Jesus is the perfecter of our faith that we have confidence that our salvation is both assured and secured, as implied in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians Philippians 1 verse 6 reads, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we can be assured of our salvation, all because we have a perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should trust in Him. We should fix our eyes on Him. Now, the second reason to focus our eyes on Jesus is because He endured the cross on our behalf, for sure. He endured the cross simply on our behalf. It is this reason that is given in the clause of what we're studying, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Look at the clause that says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame." Now, the cross here, of course, is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. The Holy Spirit, through the author, the human author of Hebrews, not only informed us that Jesus endured the death on the cross, but he tells us the reason and the manner of enduring crucifixion. It is usually helpful when a person is suffering to know that there is something good that will come out of that suffering. See, if you're suffering and you know eventually something good is going to come of it, it's very helpful. Very helpful. Like I explained in the past, those who go through training, special professional training, they suffer through all kinds of things. And, make a kind of joking matter about this. But I say, well, that's the suffering they underwent. You go to a physician's office, and you don't hardly spend 10 minutes, and they give you the bill. And you kind of don't like it sometimes. I say, well, you know what you're paying for? They are suffering. In those days, they were sleepless nights. That, you know, you go to sleep, and they go 36 hours without sleep. Now you're paying for it, yes. So, my point is, they endured it because they knew something is good coming. So once you know that something is good is coming, it helps you to endure it. I'm not saying it's easy, it just helps you. If you're looking forward to something, a great result. So that is what we have here. That is useful. Now in case of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, tells us that the reason Jesus endured the crucifixion is because of the joy that is before him. As in that clause when it says, "For the joy set before him." Now the clause, "For the joy that set before him," is based though on understanding the Greek preposition used here in a general sense of a marker of reason, hence means for or because of. However, it is possible to understand the preposition as a marker of replacement, and so means instead of. Now this second meaning though will imply that the joy in view will be either the one Jesus already had before the cross, or it could refer to the joy that would have been his as a result of being delivered from his impending death on the cross. Now, it is unlikely that the joy Jesus would have had for not dying on the cross would have been the joy that's intended here. Because for one thing, he did die. And secondly, when he left heaven, he knew that the plan was for him to go die. So there's no way he could have gone out of it. Therefore, it is better to take the Greek preposition in the general sense of for, or because of, or even for the sake of, as reflected in some English versions. Now, joy certainly refers to the experiencing of the emotion of great happiness or gladness and pleasure, or even a state of complete satisfaction. So, what is this joy that is set before Jesus Christ? What is it? Because he said, that's what happened. He endured the cross because of this joy. So, my question is, what is this joy that is set before Jesus Christ? It is the inner satisfaction and or experiencing of a state of gladness because of the results of a job well done. That inner satisfaction of a job that you get when you've done your job well. That's what we believe, that's what this joy is. Now, in effect, Jesus' joy was due to the fact that he knew that his death on the cross will bring about great results. Jesus' awareness of the results of his death on the cross is implied in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 4 through 5. And hold on to the Gospel of John. I'm going to look at two more passages there. It reads, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the war began. So he anticipates that as part of the result of going through the cross. Now Jesus' joy that caused him to endure the cross, as we indicated, has to do with the results of his death on the cross. The foremost result is that of his elevation to his former glory with the Father, as indicated in his priestly prayer, and as also indicated by the comment recorded in John chapter 13, verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3. It reads, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he knew that. For that reason, going through the cross meant nothing to him. In a sense, it was painful, but he endured it because he knew that his gateway to return back to what he was before he came to this planet. Now, Jesus also knew that his death on the cross would lead to salvation of many, as implied in his declaration, still in John, look at chapter 12, verses 32 through 33. John chapter 12, verse 32 reads, But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now you see, sometime I've said it to you in the past that the word all does not always mean all. In other words, it doesn't mean all-inclusive. So the word all here is not to be understood in terms of universalism, where salvation will be received by all. There are those who teach every person, including Satan, will eventually be saved. And some of them will refer to this kind of passage. We say, we'll draw all men to myself. He said, that's it. That means everyone is going to be saved. But you don't do this kind of, you don't study the scripture, you don't quote the scripture without actually looking at the context. So, the context of this assertion is the arrival of Greeks to Jesus. And so when he used the word all, when he said, we'll draw all men to myself, he meant all people without distinction. That's what he meant. In effect, the word all indicate that his death will lead to bringing to himself both Jews and Gentiles. That's what all means here. Doesn't mean every human being on this planet. Just mean no distinction. Both Jews and Gentiles, I bring all of them to me. So, therefore then, as a result of Jesus' death on the cross, will be the salvation of many. The author of Hebrews, of course, had already described these two categories of results. He spoke of Jesus' exaltation in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That we've read before, but we'll go back to it. It is, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, he was exalted. And also died for us. Now the result of Jesus' death then on the cross that is applicable to humans is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9 says, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So Jesus was joyful because of the prospect that by his death he will elevate us. So it can be said that he brought many sons to glory. As still in Hebrews, look at chapter 2, look at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 reads, In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So, Jesus was anticipating all this. That's why he went to the cross. Endured it. Because what's coming after that? For the joy, the inner satisfaction, for the work well done, including the results, his exaltation, and your salvation and my salvation. Now, be that then as it may, the author of Hebrews not only gives us the reason for the joy that Jesus had as he endured the death on the cross, but also the manner in which he did so. Now, it is this manner that is given then in the verbal phrase of Hebrews 2 that we're studying, when it says, scorning is shame. Scorning is shame. Now the word scorning is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that here means to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against something else. And so it means to take, to care nothing for, to disregard, to be unafraid of. Now the participle used in our passage is subject to three possible interpretations. It could be understood in a temporal sense, meaning that at a time Jesus was on the cross, he disregarded the shame of the cross as he endured the torture of dying by crucifixion. Another interpretation is to take the participle as causal, meaning that it is because Jesus disregarded the shame of the cross that he endured the torture of crucifixion. Still, another interpretation is that of means or manner, indicating that having no regard for the shame of the cross is the way Jesus endured the torture of crucifixion. Now, while all these three interpretations make sense, it seems to me that it was probably third interpretation of means or manner that was in the author's mind. Now, this is because the causal sense, because of that sense, will lead to repetition, since the author has already given the reason for enduring the cross, the joy that was set before him. Now, so the idea of time does not really convey much in the text. So we believe that the means or the manner of enduring the torture of the crucifixion is by Jesus not being afraid or not being concerned with the shame of the cross. See, we endure things better too when we are not concerned about people's view of us. You know that sometimes part of the reason we fail and get into all kinds of things, we're thinking too much about what people are going to think about us. So once you think about it, you intensify your suffering. Whatever it is, you just say, well, I wonder what they're going to say about me. Now, what anyone says about you in yourself is not important. What's important is what God says. So don't be afraid because people are going to talk bad about you and say, well, okay, I don't want to suffer this. I don't want to endure it. No, you just go ahead and realize that there's no sense of shame for the believer when we are suffering for the faith. Not for what I call our stupidity. It's not for that. If you are suffering because you are standing on truth, not misapplied truth, but only truth, applied correctly, then don't be ashamed. Don't mind. You shouldn't be bothered by what the other person is thinking about you. Because there are several times that we just, you know, you're having a problem with your spouse, your children, and you think, what are the people going to think about me? Instead of finding the right way to deal with the problem according to the scripture. Your concern is, what are people going to think about me? That should not be the way you solve a problem. And that should not be the reason to bail out of a suffering because of faith. Endure it, knowing fully well that, yes, our Savior, he did not mind for the shame of the cross. He endured it. So what is this shame of the cross anyway? What is that shame that he endured? It is the experiencing of the ignominy that comes to one due to the cross. Death by crucifixion is usually reserved for the worst criminals or those who commit treason among the Romans, for example. To the Jews, It was quite shameful for a person to die by that method, crucifixion, since that signals that a person under God's curse is in that way. In other words, once a person dies by crucifixion, every Jew says that person is cursed. And of course, they're not saying without basis. It's basing it on the scripture. That's why the Apostle Paul makes reference to this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It is, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, you can imagine, here Jesus Christ is hanging on the tree. He could have said, well, these people would think I'm cursed. Because that's what the law says. But he didn't know. He's bearing the curse on our behalf. Therefore, Jesus had to disregard this terrible stigma among the Jews as he endured the cross. If he was concerned about the stigma, it would have made it more difficult for him. But he wasn't. That's what we're saying. There may be labels or stigma people give to certain things. Don't be concerned about that. The true interpretation comes from God. So in any event, the second reason to focus on Jesus Christ is because he endured the cross on your behalf. A third reason to focus our eyes on Jesus is because he is now in heaven. That's the third reason. He is now in heaven. Now he is already where we want to go. See? It is this reason that's given in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when it says, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the author has stated this truth previously, but here he states it to remind us that it makes sense to focus our attention on the person who is in the place that we desire to go or to get there. The fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God indicates that he is in a position of honor that cannot be given to any other being. Therefore, this third reason for focusing on Jesus implies that he is God. That Jesus is seated in heaven also indicates that his work of redemption is complete. Thus, you should be assured that your salvation is secured in him. You can trust that he will deliver to you all the promises he made, every one of them. Take for example, you can be confident of the promise of preparing for you a home in heaven, as stated in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3 reads, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So, he is there. He is in heaven. That's where you and I are looking forward to go. For that reason, we should be looking at who is there. So, having examined the reasons to focus on Jesus in running the spiritual race, we should learn from Jesus' example that to run the spiritual race, we should be joyful in the midst of troubling circumstances of this life. We should be joyful. It doesn't mean that you go ha 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 like somebody who inhaled a laughing gas. That's not what it means. It means that you should have this inner composure, this inner satisfaction, where even the body is hurting, but your body inside, you have this tremendous peace. So as we face persecutions for our faith, we should not think of the joy. I mean, we should, of course, think of the joy that lies ahead of us, that is incomparable to whatever we may be suffering. As the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He reads, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, whatever you go through now, that's nothing. It pales in significance to the glories coming ahead, to everything God is going to prepare for you, that he has in store for you. So when you think about it, because right now our mind cannot even fathom, we can't conceive of the glories of heaven. I mean, I've had, you know, people who have had those near-death experiences, they explain all kinds of things as to what they saw and all that, but in the end, it still goes to the fact that it's beyond human description. No human mind can truly fathom what's awaiting all of us. Now, I guarantee you, if you knew what's waiting you, you say, Lord, why do you still have me on this planet? Why don't you bring me home? Why should you still leave me on this sin-filled world? What am I doing here? But he's not seen fit to make us really know what it is. Only to tell us there's something great, greater than what you ever can imagine. So then, we should run our spiritual race, not being ashamed of the abuses that we receive because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of it. If you're abused, people mock you, make fun of you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of that. The shame belongs to them. Because those who are making fun of us, if they die in that state, we'll see who have the last laugh. So if they try to make you feel ashamed, don't do that. Don't get ashamed because of the abuses they heap on you. Remember that our final destination is heaven. Therefore, run the spiritual race by avoiding anything that would distract you from your spiritual race. Things that may not in themselves be sinful, but have the potential of distracting us from the spiritual race, such as pleasure. Now, so we should be careful to deal with sins in our lives, especially those that are constantly tripping us. Let us run well, for in the end, We will hear from the Lord the words of the Master in the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19, verse 17. Luke chapter 19, verse 17. This is what we should expect to hear. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So you should run." So in the end, you hear that. "Well done, my faithful servant." So we end then by reminding you the message of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we have considered, which is, you should run well the Christian race, because you are surrounded by witnesses. Do it by dealing with every obstacle to it. Do it with patient endurance. And do it by focusing on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you do not yet have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the spiritual race is not really your concern yet. You can't be on the starting line yet, because you are not qualified to be there. The only way to be qualified is to have life in you. And that life is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. See, God knew that there's nothing in you that you can do to please him, because the Bible is clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nothing good about you. In fact, the Bible says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, the sewer is better than your righteousness as far as God is concerned. It stinks. So you don't have a leg to stand on. So you're completely helpless. But the good God, the merciful God, the God of grace, did something for you. From eternity, he came up with a plan to ensure that you can be saved. And that plan involved the second member of the Godhead, Lord Jesus Christ, coming into this planet, taking on a human form, going to the cross, and dying for your sins. So he endured the shame of the cross. The one who says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," was hanging on that tree. That one who claimed all that looked like he was being defeated. Yet, he was not. He did all that so that you can receive life. So while on that cross, my sins and your sins were poured upon him, and as he bore the pain of that separation from the Father and the Spirit, the sins, the judgment of sin was so unbearable that he shouted out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. Have life? How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." So what? The Bible again says, "What is it that you believe?" This is what he said. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, if you trust him, you will receive eternal life, and that will qualify you to begin the spiritual race. So trust him, and you have life." You can say, "Well, I'm going to postpone it. Here's the danger. Tomorrow is not assured to you. The next hour is not even assured. So this is the time of salvation. Trust in him, believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. The alternative is if you do not,
The Bible says you are condemned already because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. So brought again, believe in him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us from the things that we have studied so that we are able to run this spiritual race set before us in a way that in the end, we will hear that, those words, "Well done, my faithful servant." This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.